All right, so if you are taking notes, which is great, the title of my lesson is The Plan and Power of God. So I don't have an outline for you, so you have to follow along, The Plan and Power of God. And we're already a little tempted. Every time I say something, you feel like you need to talk to the people next to you. Okay, stop, all right? So you don't need to talk to the people next to you, all right? You got this, The Plan and Power of God. How do people use or treat God today? How do you think people use or treat God? Like, what do they want out of God? Why do they talk about him? Why do they think about him?
They use him as a lottery ticket.
Yeah, maybe kind of as a lottery ticket. You know, God can give me something, and so I'll think about him, or I'll ask him. What are you going to say? Yeah, you know what? I just want something out of him, so maybe I'll pray a little bit and that'll work. Maybe I'll show up to church and he'll smile his grace upon me. That'll make him happy. How do other people treat God? Or what do you think? Fake hand raise? It's okay. That's all right. What do you think, Titus? Use him to get attention. Yeah, you're right there. Yeah, like a genie, right? Unfortunately, you guys are right, 100%. People see God as, man, I'm not going to follow you. I'm not going to really obey you, but I sure do want something out of you. And the number one thing that we all want out of him, we want to be in heaven, don't we? But we refuse to read his word and see what it takes to get to heaven. But we want stuff from him. Think of the times you pray. When you pray, are you just asking him for a bunch of stuff? Or are you thanking him for who he is and what he has done? Well, in our passage today, the Israelites are going to treat God how you would think they would treat God. They're going to treat God like he is a good luck charm. And if they just say God's name and use God's things, then they're going to win. And it does not work out for them, all right? But I want us to ask this question. Is why is today's passage in the Bible? Especially when you read the Old Testament, you're like, well, this seems like, do you remember the story, right? There's a lot of different stories in the Old Testament. If you ever read a story and be like, wow, why is that one in there? This one's kind of unique. I never thought of this before. Well, today is kind of one of those stories, but it's in the Bible. We know that it's true. It's God's word. And to answer that question, we need another question. What's the theme of 1 Samuel? Anyone know the theme, Mr. Weidinger? Yes. So if the theme of the book is transition from judges to monarchy, why do you think today's story is in the Bible? To teach us why there is a transition from judges to the monarchy. And what we mean by that, remember you had Moses, all right? Moses was the leader appointed by God to lead the people. And after Moses came Joshua, all right? You had Joshua, all right? Well, then Joshua died, and there's a series of judges. All right, like Samson was one of the judges that were there. And these judges would rise up and they would lead the people. They didn't have a king. They didn't have a president. Like, they didn't do elections. God would appoint and he would raise up a judge, and that judge would lead the people. But ultimately, God was their king. God was the ruler, and the judge was supposed to rule on behalf of God. In 1 Samuel, the people kind of get tired of that. And they say, you know what? We want to look like everybody else. God, give us a king. And he says, are you sure you want a king? It's going to come with a high price. And they go, yeah, we want a king. And he gives them a king. And who's the king that he gives them? Saul. And was Saul a good king?
No.
He was not. So God's going to replace him. Okay? Sometimes you have to be careful for what you crave. All right? So this story, though, shows us that there is a need in Israel. They should always follow God. They should always listen to God. They should always obey God. But when there's a vacuum of leadership, the people don't follow God. I want you to think of our middle school group, just right here. Think if we took all of the leaders out of this room. This baby would be on fire in 5 minutes or less. I guarantee you, looking at this crowd, right? But God has placed these leaders here to guide you and to tell you this is what the Bible says and to hold you accountable and just for you. Well, imagine a country, Israel, led by people that don't really care about God and don't really care about his word. What kind of people do you think that country will have? Yeah, disobedient people, disobedient people. What have we already seen in the first three chapters of 1 Samuel? Some of you, you've been here every time, you're locked in, you can answer this. Some of you, you haven't been here yet on a Wednesday or a Sunday, so this is new to you. I want you to look at 1 Samuel 1. In 1 Samuel 1, I'm not going to read all of this, but remember Hannah loved the Lord. Hannah did not have a child, and so she prayed to God, and God gave her a child. And in that, she had told God, God, if you'll bless me with a child, I will dedicate him to you. And you see in 1 Samuel 1, verse 26, she said, "Oh my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there." Now what's happening? Hannah was barren. She wanted a child. She prayed and God gave her the child. So then she's going to dedicate him to the work of the temple. And so here she is dropping Samuel off with Eli, who is the priest. And then you see in chapter 2, Hannah's heart. Hannah loved God. He says, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies." Hannah is awesome. And it's great to see her love for the Lord and how she endured. But Eli, in verse 12 of chapter 2, Eli had two sons. And those sons were worthless. How would you like that? God's word, which will stand for all eternity, your name is written in it. Yes, yes. And it says that you're worthless. Oh, verse 12. "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." They did not know the Lord. And the custom of the priest with the people, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged pork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan. Verse 15, "Also before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw.' If the man said to him, 'They must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire,' then he would say, 'No, but you shall give it to me now. And if not, I will take it by force.' Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. The men despised the offering of the Lord." The role of the priest, they were to be bridge builders to God. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament was to remind us that there is a penalty for sin. And what is that penalty? Death. So when they killed that bull, when they killed that sheep, when they killed that lamb, when they killed that bird, all right, that was to represent them dying for the sin that I had committed. And the priests were supposed to be what we would call bridge builders. But these guys didn't know God. How in the world did they get to be priests? Because they were Eli's kids. They are Eli's kids. Who should have put a stop to this? Eli should have put a stop to this, but did he? No, he didn't. So Samuel is growing up in this household. Eli is not doing what he should to lead the people. He's not doing what he should to lead his household. And his sons are running amok. And it gets so bad. It says this about them in verse 22. "Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the door of the tent of meeting." Okay, guys, they were stealing from the sacrifice, but then they were committing sexual immorality with the women that were supposed to be serving. He said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear, the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would what? Not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Now, Eli should have done what? According to the law of Moses. He should have had them put to death. But they're his kids. And he got lazy. And man, that's a pretty hard thing to do. But God had determined that he would take care of things. He would take care of things. So how do you think this household went? You have Samuel, the young and growing protege who loves God. You have Eli, the old guy letting his sons do whatever. And then you have his sons like it's the wild, wild west being wicked and running around doing whatever they want. Whew, that's tough. You see, verse 26 says, now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. People recognized Samuel's leadership. They recognized that he loved Yahweh. They recognized that he was a man of the word. And when it's time, they're going to be ready to follow him. But he can't lead yet. Why? Because Eli and his worthless sons are still over the leadership. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days, and visions were infrequent. Well, why? Because the people had walked away from God, and so God was not going to communicate with them. They had disobeyed his word, and so there was a time there where God was stonewalling them in a sense. And then we have the story, the prophetic call where God speaks to Samuel in a dream and all of those things. You skip down to verse 19. It says, thus Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fail. Is that cool or what? Samuel was successful. Why was Samuel successful? Because God made him successful. Because he loved God. Verse 20, all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord, and the Lord appeared again at Shiloh because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And that puts us in our passage for today. Today we're going to cover chapter 4 and we're going to cover chapter 5. All right, in chapter 4, I'm going to call this Israel is defeated. Israel is defeated. So if you're taking notes, maybe this is big outline point number one. Maybe you put a little star next to it. Chapter 4, Israel is defeated. All right, and we ask, why though? Why was Israel defeated? All right, we remember the stories, right? They were the people in Egypt that Moses led out, and they passed through the Red Sea, and they walked across dry land on the Jordan River, and they were, you know, they destroyed Jericho, and they did this, and they did that. How in the world did these people get to? They're supposed to be God's chosen people. They have the very oracles of God. How could they lose a battle? We remember when God, you know, rained hailstones down on the enemies. How in the world did they lose? But then we're going to ask ourselves, how can I learn from them losing? How can I learn? Sometimes when you play a game, like you learn more when you lose than when you win, right? Well, we're going to watch Israel lose. And in doing that, we're going to ask ourselves, what do we learn from that? Okay? So in this chapter, this is a story you can outline it if you want. Like A, you could put the defeat if you wanted to. So one would be Israel is defeated. A is the defeat. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4. We have the location and the opponent. Verse 1 says, now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. So this is their home turf. This is their home area where they're going out. And they went to meet. Samuel isn't leading them, okay? Samuel isn't leading them. The people are choosing to do this, and they have gone out to the Philistines to fight them on their own turf. The Philistines are the opponent, right? They drew up in battle array to meet Israel. It's said that they were sea people that began to not like the sea so much, so they wanted to infiltrate the inner lands and the territory. Then they looked at Israel's land and said, ha, 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 that's some good stuff right there. I want me a slice of that. All right. It's like if Texas looked at Oklahoma and said, it's ours. Let's go. So the Philistines are the aggressors. They're the ones that are coming in. and Israel is going to fight them. Well, what's the result? It says, when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. I think sometimes we get desensitized when it comes to things like war, because we've never had to be in a war. 4,000 of them lost their life. They went into that battle saying, "We are the Lord's army. We're Israel, baby. Those pagan dogs, the Philistines, they got nothing on us." And 4,000 of them died. Oh, my. So they had to ask a question. What's this question? When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has who? The Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" That is actually a good question. They didn't say the Philistines beat them. They knew that because they lost, and that God is a sovereign God, He is in control of all things and all events, they went out to fight and they lost, and they said, "Why did God beat us today? What's going on? What's the deal?" And I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 28. And this is the answer for why God used the Philistines to defeat and to humble them. Deuteronomy 28. This is Moses at the end of his life. He's re-giving the law. He's reminding the people of what God has said. And in Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, he says, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord, your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All the blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country." What was the condition for their success? They had to diligently obey the commands of the Lord. So we're talking about not coveting. We're talking about your favorite, honoring and obeying mom and dad. We're talking about not committing murder. We're talking about not lust. But we're also talking about all of the sacrificial laws that were there. And what do we know about their sacrificial system right now? It's not going very good, is it? Because Eli and his sons are in charge of things. And there's immorality. And this nation is doing their own thing. They're not humbling themselves before God, but they still thought God was on their side. Well, we need to read on in Deuteronomy 28. Look at verse 15. "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe all his commandments and his statutes with the charge with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and they will overtake you." Well, what are these curses? I don't like the curses part. Look at verse 25. "The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them, and you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth." Oh, this is rough right here. Remember the 4,000 that died? "Your carcasses will be food to all the birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away." All right, so in battle back then, if you went out and you killed a bunch of people, you didn't then go back and bury all those people. You just left them there. And the birds came and they ate their rotting flesh. This is not a good picture, guys. But this is exactly what happened. So they're connecting the dots. We went out to fight. We lost the fight. What did we do? How did we upset God? Why did we lose? So let's go back to 1 Samuel 4, and we're going to see their solution. So if you're a really good note taker, you have the defeat, and then we have some sub points that I just blew by: the location, the opponent, the result, the question. Now we're on the solution. I got it. Okay. All right. All right. Let us take ourselves from Shiloh, and Shiloh was kind of their hub. We are familiar with Jerusalem, right? They don't have Jerusalem yet, so the city is Shiloh. That's the big daddy. Let's take the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. And to us, we're like, the what? To them, it was like, what was in the ark? Do you know? Have you heard this? Have you thought about this? What were some of the things that were in the ark, Caleb?
Aaron's staff.
Okay, Aaron's rod. Aaron had a rod that God used to teach a lesson. Aaron's rod went there. Gus? The Ten Commandments, right? Isn't that pretty cool? The Ten Commandments that Moses had, they went in there, right? Is there something else you can remember, Caleb?
The jar of manna.
Yeah, jar of manna. You guys are awesome, okay? The jar of manna is in there. These are really special things, okay? They're really special things because God worked in and through them, okay? They're not magical in and of themselves, but it's special. It means something to them. What did the ark mean to them? What did it mean to them? Well, if you remember, when Joshua took over from Moses, they came to the Jordan River. And what miraculous thing did God do with the Jordan River?
When the priest's feet touched the water, it split.
Yeah, they walked on the dry land. But what were the? Do you remember what the priests were carrying?
The Ark of the Covenant.
So the Ark of the Covenant, there were special laws and rules. There was a special way they were supposed to carry it. So the priests were carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And when they walked in the water, dry land, and all the people passed over. And they remember stuff like this. And they go, man, we lost. You know what we're going to do? Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant. It's verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. This time, they say, ball game. We're going to take with us our lucky rabbit's foot. Kids don't even have those today. It was so creepy, all right? When we were kids, they literally had rabbit's foots, and they would put little chains on them, and they would dye them different things, and you would kind of wear them on your belt loop and stuff, and we'd say they were for good luck, and we're like, you have a dead animal's foot on you, all right? You don't even have those things. But they used the Ark of the Covenant like it was a good luck charm. Yeah, I got this. So, I don't want to spoil the ending, but let's look at what happens. All right, remember, big outline point was the defeat. The second main outline point, the second defeat. The second defeat. You can kind of guess what happens. Verse 5. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. That's kind of cool, right? They're bringing it in. Woohoo! Yeah, let's go. We got this. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does this noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. Wait a minute. These pagan people knew about the Ark? Yeah, they did. Why? Guys, you got to understand what God was doing with Israel. He made them so mighty and he made them so great that everyone would believe in Yahweh. They would say, whoa, what's so special about them? We have the Great Commission, right? In the Great Commission, what are we as Christians supposed to do?
Spread the gospel.
We're to go into the world and spread the gospel, okay? That's what we're supposed to do. Israel was told, stay here. Become a great and wonderful and mighty nation, and the nations will come to you. You are a beacon in a dark world. They will come to you. And you know what had happened? People heard of how God conquered Pharaoh through Moses. They heard about Jericho. They heard about the Jordan River and the dry land. They heard about it, and their hearts were pounding, and they were shaking. What does this noise mean? Look at verse 7. The Philistines were afraid. They said, God is coming to the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They didn't understand. It's just one God, Yahweh. These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Wasn't in the wilderness. They got that part wrong. It was in the city. But then they say, whoa, 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 whoa. We be Philistines. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. And here is an important thing for us to keep in mind. What did losing mean? It meant everything. Everything. All right? You lose a basketball game and you go home. Man, that kind of stinks. We lost. You lose a football game. You lose in Gaga. You're like, ah, man. You lose this battle, they kill you. They take your women and your children. They own your country if you lose this. So they pluck up their courage and they come out. I call this the pregame activities. The pregame activities. But in verses 10 and 11, we're going to see the postgame results. So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great. For there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. 30,000? Are you kidding me? That's an amazing amount to lose. Verse 11, even worse. And the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. They died. Why didn't this work? I would like for you to flip to Philippians 4. Okay, keep a nose hair here or something like that. A way to come back to it quickly. Philippians 4. Sometimes we use God as a good luck charm. Sometimes we use scripture to suit our own purposes. And one of the biggest verses that I see, Philippians 4:13. Y'all know that verse? I can do what? All things through him who strengthens me. All things. And so I got kids that on their batting gloves, right, Philippians 4:13. Because they know when they stand in that batter's box, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm like, serious, kid? Or they'll write it on their cleats. I can tackle that kid because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or they'll put it on their eye black. It's real. It's real. That's not talking about a sporting event, people. Man, I got a big math test. I don't know the content, and I ain't studied nothing. But I wrote Philippians 4:13 on my trapper keeper. I've got this. I can do all things through. Oh, just using God like a rabbit's foot. Using God as a good luck charm. Well, I want you to think for a second, okay? Look at verse 4 of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Is it hard to always have joy? You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Let your gentle spirit be made known to God. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. Are you anxious sometimes? Do you worry? Are you scared? Don't worry about it. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Brethren, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's anything excellent and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. But man, that's really hard. That's really hard. Well, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul says, I can put off sin. I can put on righteousness. I can live in abundance. I can live with nothing because it's Christ who strengthens me. That's the context of it. I once had a baseball coach tell my son, God has not given you a spirit of timidity, but of power and of strength. So go get in there and hit that fastball. Don't be afraid of that baseball. It's like, should I slap you now or should I slap you later? We can't use God. We can't use scripture and twist it for our own manipulation. We have to read it and understand it for what it is and understand who God is. When they lost and they were asking themselves, what went wrong? What should they have done? Repented and turned to God. And who could have helped them? And who spoke for God during that time? Samuel. They finally had a prophet. They hadn't had a prophet for a long time. They got one now. And Samuel could have talked to God, and God could have spoke through Samuel, but did they go to him? Nope. They went and got the two worthless dudes. They got the worthless dudes. But God orchestrated those events to humble the people and to kill the worthless dudes. Next, we'll see the report. We're going to see the report. So we had the first defeat. We have the second defeat. We have the report. All right, and this will go much faster. Oh, I almost read verse 12 of Philippians 4. It's 1 Samuel 4, verse 12 that where we're at. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And so this was 20 miles. This dude almost ran a marathon. He's the runner to report things. And when he came, behold, Eli was sitting on a seat by the road, eagerly watching because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So when they took the ark, he was like, oh. Now his worst fear is going to come true. It's going to come true. So the man came to the city to tell it, and all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, what does the noise of this commotion mean? Then the man came and hurriedly told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today. And he said, how did things go, my son? Then the one who brought the news replied, Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been taken. All of this was not surprising to Eli, but when it came to the last thing, it says when he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was old and heavy, and thus he judged Israel 40 years. 40 years, guys. 40 years. Can you imagine how much good he could have done with 40 years of authority? And he squandered the opportunity. And here he dies. How embarrassing to die this way. And his sons are gone. We also have a report that's given to Phinehas' wife. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman also stood by her, said, do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son. Now, this is like their Super Bowl. If you were an Israelite woman and you had a son, it was like, woohoo, this is great. That's why Hannah was so excited. But she was so heartbroken, she didn't care. She didn't answer or pay attention. Imagine that. A mom just had a baby. She called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Ichabod means no glory. And you're like, "Thanks, Mom. I'd rather be a boy named Sue than be Ichabod." Everyone will remember, when were you born, Ichabod? When we lost the ark and my dad died and my grandpa fell over dead and my mom died? "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken because of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." And we're like, "Okay, the ark is taken." They were like, "No, the ark." The ark represented that God was with them. That's what it represented. And now they knew 100% without a doubt in their mind, God wasn't with them anymore. God was not with them. Let's look at chapter 5. And chapter 5 is shorter, okay? When it came to chapter 4, I called that Israel is defeated. Chapter 5, the Lord is not defeated. The Lord is not defeated. And if you want to put never defeated, that's awesome. Because Israel lost, you know what the Philistines thought? Ha! Our God won! That's what was thought of in ancient times. If two countries battled and one beat the other, our God beat your God. Our God's better than your God. God allowed these events to happen. He orchestrated these events. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. The Philistines took the ark of God and they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon, and they set it by Dagon. When the Ashdodites arose early in the morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on, and you're like, "Who's this Dagon dude?" And if they just slipped in an R, his name would be Dragon, which would be awesome. Dagon was their deity. Dagon was their god of gods that they worship. And apparently they had made this statue of Dagon, which we know just to be material. Really nothing behind it. So they brought the ark into the presence of Dagon as a way to say, Yahweh is under Dagon. So they took Dagon. The Ashdodites arose early in the morning. Behold, Dagon had fell on his face before the ark of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? So they took Dagon and they set him up on his place again. They're like, "Well, look, man, it might have been really windy last night. Maybe the custodian was like, you know, sweeping and he bumped it." Okay. Verse 4, "But when they arose early in the morning, behold, Dagon had fell on his face before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him." God says, "You ain't won nothing, buddy. Dagon, you're nothing." Therefore, verse 5, "Neither the priest of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." So verses 1 through 5, I called it "Down Goes Dagon" as a reference to the "Down Goes Frazier" from the George Foreman boxing match. Dagon, if you remember, was who they worshiped when Samson, remember when Samson, Delilah shaved his head, he lost his, the Holy Spirit left him, they plucked out his eyes, and they put him in the house of Dagon to make fun of him and to prance over him. But in that, his hair grew long, and they said, did our God, Dagon, not defeat the God of Samson? And that's when Samson pulled the pillars down and killed thousands of them. They didn't learn from that lesson, did they? So down goes Dagon. Then in verses 6 through 8, down goes the Ashdodites. The hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them, and he smote them with tumors. Isn't that awesome to smote? I'm smote you with tumors. Smote your ashes upon both Ashdod and its territories. So they said, "Look, we got to take the ark and move the ark because Dagon just got beat down." So the city of Ashdod, they're beat down. And then we're going to see, lastly, down goes the Gathites and the Ekronites. Verse 8, they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and sent in, let's look at verse 7. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on our Dagon, our God." Look, Dagon can't handle this. We got to get it going. Get this out of here. So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said to them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They said, "Let the ark of the God be brought to Gath." And they brought the ark of the God of Israel around. And after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion. And he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. Yuck. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. They're like, "You know what? This really stinks. I never liked those Ekron guys. Hey, y'all want the ark? Here you go." And as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." They already knew. All right? That's like if it was in Southlake, and Southlake was like, "Man, we're getting destroyed. Let's send it over to Keller." And the Keller people are seeing it cross the border, and they're like, "No! No! We don't want it." Verse 11. They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of God of Israel and let it return to its own place, so that it will not kill us and our people." For there was deadly confusion throughout the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Next time, you're going to learn about how they get rid of the ark. But what I want you to consider, when they slept, don't pack up yet, people watching you. When they fought that battle and they killed 4,000 people, they said, "We're greater than you." And when they came back with them, and then they killed 30,000 of their people, and they took their ark, they go, "Who's Yahweh now?" God was in control of everything, guys. God is in control of everything. Are you mightier than the army of the Philistines? Are you mightier than these cities that are listed right here? What I want you to consider is, if you are not in Christ, you are what? An enemy of God. And what always happens to the enemy of God? They always lose. It simply was the presence of the ark that destroyed cities. Think of the presence of God and who he is. If you are against God, you always lose. So you don't have to fight him. You lay down your weapons and you kneel to him and you believe in his son, Jesus Christ. And what does God do at that moment? He ushers you into his kingdom. If those Philistines had said, "I repent, I believe in the one true God," they would have been rescued for all eternity. But instead, they tried to solve things on their own and continue to be separated from God. God will always win. And God will always make good on his promises. Remember that question? Why was Israel defeated? Because he said, "If you do not obey me, I will punish you." There is a land and a people of lawlessness that walked away from God. And he's using these events to prepare them for the day that he will establish a king like David to rule and reign over the people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. We thank you for this true and real story. May we learn that you are always right, that you are always faithful, that you are always good, that you are always in control, and that you are always powerful, and we should never fight against you. But we should humble ourselves and submit to you, knowing that you are Lord of lords and King of kings. We love you, Father. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.